Okay, as you well know, we are now at the very tail end of what is called Paul's third journey, though there was certainly at least one that preceded this. The third journey, as we name them in the book of Acts, is the longest of his journeys. He spent 4 to 5 years in that tour. 3 of those years he's going to spend in this city of Ephesus, where we've been the last couple of weeks. He is now retracing his steps from Corinth, coming back through Achaia and then Macedonia, down into Asia Minor. But as he's sailing down along the coast, he is in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem here in the lower right-hand corner, back to Israel for Pentecost. And so, knowing that there will be so many Jews that will gather, that in that manner, if he can get there, then they will come to him rather than his having to go to all these other places. He is rapidly drawing this journey now to a close, and therefore is not going to go up to Ephesus itself. He is rather calling these Ephesian elders to come down to Miletus to meet him there at the port. Now, I wanted to point out, I did go up on Google Earth here to show that while you cannot see beyond a mountain range, just the tail of which you see at the top of this slide, but beyond that mountain range is where Ephesus, here's the mountain range, there is Ephesus, I forgot I got the other map. Okay, so there's Ephesus at the top there. Both of these cities are 5 miles or less from the shore. And so when he bypasses Ephesus, it's a bit surprising that he chooses to have them come down here instead of maybe just coming to the beach. But I suggest, brethren, that probably illustrates again something we talked about last week in the early part of chapter 20, that Paul does not control the shipping lanes. Paul does not control what ships will be on what schedule. And so likely all that happened was that he was in a hurry. He was trying to get down for the Pentecost in Israel, Jerusalem there. So he caught the ship that would get him there the fastest. And that particular ship was coming to Miletus and not up to Ephesus and the shoreline there. Now, it is true, this is a main port for people who want to go to Ephesus, because as you can see, while there's a 30-mile distance in a straight line between these two cities, this Meander River, spelled M-A-E, we spell it M-E-A, we get the word meander from this river because it was a meandering thing. This river, you know, is one of the more prominent in Asia Minor. And as you can see here, you've got all this lush farmland, just like we have in the Willamette Valley. And now the Port of Miletus has silted in and up, as I showed you a slide last week. And so, you know, it's not so active today, I guess, as it was in ancient times. But whatever the circumstances, we're not told explicitly why it is so that he winds up in Miletus. He is asking these Ephesian elders to come, likely on the journey you see on the blue there, current roads today represented on that blue line, a distance of goodly more, a good deal more than 30 miles. That's quite a journey. I've discovered that, you know, even when I'm in the best of shape, I can do about 15 to 20 in a day. But it takes me all day, and it's hard work. For me, I don't know about the rest of you. Now, Paul is advancing in years now. He likely has reached his 60th by now. And so he's roughly my age, and to ask the elders however old they may be to come, you know, that distance is quite a journey. So it must have been very urgent that he not go up there to ask so much of them and to meet, you know, so far away from their hometown. They must have got some kind of lodging somewhere. It would have taken them 2 days, 3 days to get there, 4 perhaps. You know, so that's quite a trek. And then when we come to chapter 20, where we left off last week, was his arrival in Miletus there, verse 17. He sent from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know." So that service is going to begin. Now, I think I made a mistake last week, and again, just another slip here, but it does say from Miletus. And as I recall, I may have suggested that he may have sent ahead earlier, but I realize now that that's not the case. He apparently arrived in Miletus, and this journey had to be made twice by somebody, because from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. So hurry as he is, that was as close as he could get or wanted to get, and therefore now these men are going to come to him. Now, verses 17 and 28, before we get into the sermon itself, or into the speech, or into the meeting itself, into his conversation with these elders, now, I think most of you in the room will know this, but for the sake of those on the tape, and if you haven't got notes in the pages of your Bible, verses 17 and 28 are profoundly important in recognizing the very simple, obvious, and incontrovertible biblical truth that elders are bishops, and bishops are overseers, and overseers are shepherds. So, shepherds are, to use a Latin word, which is kind of befuddling and a bit distressing, a Latin word that wound up in an English translation, the King James Version so long ago, the word pastor all refers to exactly the same office. There is in the Bible absolutely no difference between the qualifications and the responsibilities of the office of bishop, overseer, elder, or pastor, if you want to go back to speaking the dead language Latin, which none of us do. And so what's happened, of course, in our culture is that these terms, and thanks to the Latin word pastor, even an invented idea, have become exceedingly popular in the religious world. In the denominational world, completely unfettered by biblical patterns and by biblical examples that you'll find frequently. A bishop is different than an elder is different than a pastor. The qualifications that are attached to these terms in the New Testament are abandoned. Mormons are so fond of taking very young men and calling them elders, which is a contradiction in reality, just to begin with. And of course they don't meet the qualifications for elders as Paul described them to Titus and to Timothy. And so when you put verses 17 and 28 together, what I'm building to is that three words are used of exactly the same group of men quite interchangeably. And it is done so pointedly in those two verses that for anybody who cares to do things the way they did in the Bible, for anybody who views the Bible as being a pattern that ought to be respected rather than rejected, that ought to be obeyed rather than abandoned, then you'll notice that in verse 17, he called somebody to him. Who did he call? Well, the word's translated elders. If you care, it's the word presbyteros in Greek. Presbyteros means older. It can be used of older women, older men. It can be used of an older dog or an older boat. It can be used of anything that has acquired age. It just means older. It's not a formal term. It doesn't have a capital T at the beginning. It just means older. But he called those olders who, because of the qualifications given in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 2, you learned there that we have, is that right? Is it 1 Timothy 2? I gotta check myself every time. 1 Timothy 3. Okay, those qualifications speak of older men. This is why it's just consummately silly to take 19-year-old teenagers in early 20s and call them elders. It's just the silliest thing. It's such a complete and reckless abandon of the Greek language of that time and of its usage in the New Testament. But then you'll find that these elders, these presbyteros, transliterated the presbyters, which is the word from which we get Presbyterian church, they've seized upon that term, used it in various ways. But down in verse 28, when he says, be on guard for yourselves, it's be on guard for the men that he called to him. It's be on guard for the elders. It's be on guard for you guys that I'm talking to. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos. The word episkopos, episkopos, with its various endings in Greek, means epi, upon, skopos, view, look, or see. And episkopos, compound word, above, seer, overlooker, overseer. So it's translated sometimes bishop, but again, that word doesn't reflect at all what this word means or says. They were overseers. That's what they were. Elders are overseers. You use the word bishop, then elders are bishops. They're exactly the same men with exactly the same qualifications to get into office and exactly the same responsibilities once you're in office. And those qualifications and those responsibilities, as well as those terms, ought not to be cast overboard just because in modern times we feel like it. They ought to be practiced, precisely as the New Testament did not so long ago. In verse 28, to help even more, he made you overseers, episkopos is the actual word, to shepherd. Poimen is the Greek word. The Latin word that crept into our text in Ephesians 4 is pastor. Now, that's a Latin word. The English word is shepherd. It has to do with sheep and what the men who care for sheep, protect sheep, and, you know, feed sheep, live with the sheep, shepherds, come from this word, poimen. So, when somebody stands up and says, well, I'm a pastor, but our elders are over here, you know, doing that job, and I'm doing this job, they just reflect a cowering ignorance of how these words are used in the New Testament. There is absolutely, in the New Testament, no distinction between the poimen, the shepherd, the presbyteros, the elder, or the episkopos, the overseer. Same qualifications, same job, same men. Let's try to remember that. And here's one of the best places. There's another in 1 Peter 5, but this one we'll stick with this morning. Uses those three terms interchangeably of exactly the same men. So, from Miletus in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus, he called to him the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia. What journey was that? Second journey. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. I think he means my behavior with you, how I was with you, how I was with you. So he says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now, the first time he set foot in Asia is back on the second journey. But on the first part of the third journey, how long did he stay in Ephesus? He was there for 3 years. And in those 3 years, Paul behaved in a manner that was most respectable, most dignified and honorable. He behaved in a manner that he himself describes as manifesting all humility in verse 19, a great deal of passion with tears, and with trials. They've seen him under duress. They've seen him, in fact, in danger of his very life when he was outbound on this third journey. And now that he's back inbound to Jerusalem, you know, they remember that he wanted to kill him. Right? This Diana of the Ephesians, 2 hours there in that stadium in Acts chapter 19. But through all of these plots of the Jews, by the way, I do like to emphasize this, who are, throughout the New Testament, the first persecutors? The Jews. Who are the most vigorous persecutors? The Jews. Who are the most consistent persecutors? The Jews. And then when you see the Romans getting involved, why does Rome get involved? Because of the Jews who are pushing on the Roman authorities in many cities. Having great power and wealth, the Jews were able, as are powerful and wealthy people today, to put pressure on the authorities. And so it was a constant problem for Rome, but only because
of the Jews. And I mention this because it helps us, I think, in understanding the book of Revelation. Many people think the persecutions you read about in Revelation come hundreds of years later than the time of Jesus and the apostles, and are at the hands of the Romans, which doesn't make a lot of sense for a book that begins by twice saying in the first three verses, these things are shortly to come to pass, and then I think it's six times in the last chapter also says that these things are near and will take place quickly. And so, you know, the persecutions that you're reading about in your New Testament, they aren't Roman unless they've been pushed by the Jews. The instigators are the Jews. Who crucified Jesus? Yeah, if you say the Romans, you're only physically correct, and to a much lesser degree. The Romans didn't want to do this, tried to get out of it, made a big show of trying to get out of it, declared that Jesus was innocent. They felt bad about it, but they were forced to do it because of the power, the threat of those Jews. So the plots of the Jews in verse 19 is what Paul's been up against, you know, his whole life now. Yet, in verse 20, I did not shrink. Now note the first two words in verse 20. I have the New American Standard. What is it? How I did not shrink. So in verse 18, you yourselves know the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you. I was with you in humility, I was with you in tears, I was with you in trials, and here's how I was with you. I did not, in verse 20, shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. What's the word for house to house? Also starts with P. Privately. He said publicly and privately. House to house or out in the general public. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul? Is he humble? Sure. Can he weep? Sure, he cries. Is he a man who can withstand trial? You bet. Many of us. Plots of the Jews going to deter him from his preaching in any way? Never. And what is he going to declare? Every last thing that's profitable, regardless of the consequences. This is Paul, publicly and from house to house. That's what we call integrity and courage. He was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize this is a really technical thing, you know, but I've done it a couple of times before, and I'd like to do it again. Brethren, there's nothing wrong with outlines. There's nothing wrong with simplification. There's nothing wrong with memory tricks. So if you say to somebody, there are five things you have to do in order to become a Christian, well, it's five fingers, so it's a memory trick. You know, what do we say? What's the first one in our five-finger memory trick outline? Faith, repentance. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, here. Which is what I ought to be doing when you all speak with such vigor. Hear the gospel. We always put the gospel first, of course. You hear the gospel, then what do? Believe the gospel. So hear, believe, then what? Repent, and then confess, and be baptized. That's all great. That's fine. But you're going to find in several places that that's not the order that's given. And this is one of them. What do we have here? What comes first? Repent. Toward whom? Toward God. And then what? And then comes faith in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to remind us that this handy little memory trick, which doesn't work well for me at all, apparently, this handy little memory trick is really not very precisely accurate. So I'd just like to say, and for all of you, what really does come first? A change of heart. You begin to seek because you've decided you need to. You've begun to seek for truth. And when you do, What does God guarantee? Ask, seek, or knock, and you will receive. So he guarantees that once you realize, wait a minute, maybe I don't know everything. Maybe I don't know the best way to conduct even my own affairs, let alone anybody else's. And by the way, very commonly, as soon as the young people have their first child, all of a sudden they become very spiritual. Kid grows up, they know within a couple of years they're going to start asking questions. Now, I don't know how to answer them. And then they start being concerned. What kind of moral values are we going to have? Maybe we should find a church. That frequently happens. But did they start showing up at church because they heard the gospel and they believed it, and so now they want to come and repent? No, they had a change of heart because of circumstances which are now goading them to go find out what they ought to believe, to find out what they ought to do. Then when they find out what they ought to do, what happens next? You've got to repent again. So, I need to now change my mind to meet the path. First, I got to change my mind about my own life. I need to change my mind about my relationship to God. Then I'm going to find this gospel if I seek it. And when I understand it, I want to believe it. As soon as I believe it, I start finding all kinds of things that I need to change. And so there's repentance again. But of course, as soon as I'm baptized into Christ, then, you know, repentance is over. That's it. I'll never have to repent again. No. You're going to have your whole lifetime of what? Change in your mind. It's a state of being, this repentance. So, you know, I have no objection or fight, point outline, all that. You know, it is. It's helpful. And it works. But repentance begins stage. You know, it's laced through the whole thing. It's all about a heart that is humbly willing to accept its own limitations, seek out an unlimited God, and resolve then itself to submit to what that God says, rather than deciding, for instance, that teenagers can be called elders. If you're not repentant, it needs to take place, you know, for the whole Mormon church in a wide variety of levels, but just on that one, you know, it's silly. How repentant are you when you look at the word, it says older, and then you make teenagers go out and shoulder the responsibility for the great majority of your whole evangelistic program? Now, I don't care how advanced your teenagers may be, and Nolan comes to mind, and James comes to mind, there are others, Nick here has recently become a Christian, we've got some fabulous teenagers. I don't mean to overlook the girls, I don't mean to overlook any, we've got a big bunch of teenagers really doing a good job. So, we want you to take care of evangelism, because us adults, we're just going to send you out and pay for it. Bye! What do you think of that program? What's absurd? It's ridiculous. And this is why every time you present to what is falsely so-called an elder from the Mormon church any scripture, there's about 17,000 that proves everything they believe are totally wrong, you present one, and what will they do? They'll immediately, any time you disagree with any time they say, all they've been trained to do is to say, well, you know, arguing is bad, and since you're not accepting the gospel, then we're leaving. Well, this is great. You can send out the most absolutely biblically ignorant people on earth. They don't have to know anything except 5 points of Mormonism. And then, anytime they get hit with anything that might approach, you know, actual Bible study, they just leave. So they never hear the truth because they're not permitted to study with anybody who knows it. And then the people that are going out never get, from these guys at least, anything that even approximates the truth. So that's what Paul did, right? He'd been gallivanting around Europe and Asia ever since he was a teenager. Didn't know a thing, but whenever anybody disagreed with him, what did he do? He just said, bye-bye. Now, did he sometimes leave when people disagreed? But only after what? Only after he had stood up to declare unto them what we were about to find out is the whole purpose of God. So in 21, he's solemnly testifying, Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. That is not the specifics. But verse 23, I didn't know this, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions
await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, unless you ask me one question. And then I just ran away, because after all, I'm just a teenager. No, biblical teachers know what they're talking about. They can handle every argument. They can plumb the deepest depths of scriptural truth. And they stand their ground until they have. And then they'll leave when you drive them out of the city under, you know, threat of bonds and death. You might do that. Brethren, this is the pattern that God set forth for Christians. And when he ties this statement in verse 26 to the blood of all men, then you know it is a really serious charge. Paul, for the second time, says, I didn't shrink. I didn't wilt. No, I didn't diminish anything. Paul just gets bigger with his every presentation until they have to kill him to stop him, or he has to flee the town. But brethren, how much do they learn when they're around a preacher of the gospel? All there is to be known. And what's the Holy Spirit telling Paul awaits him? You know, I'm thinking that if I could spend 3 years in Ephesus, I could spend 3 years in Miletus, couldn't I? And then maybe just down the road over here is Colossae, just off the screen here. I could spend 3 years there. And then there's actually 7 churches in Asia, you know, and they're just a few miles apart from each other. I could spend 3 years in every one of them, couldn't I? See, I think it's me. I'd never get to Jerusalem. Guess what's waiting? Bonds and affliction. What's Paul in a hurry to do? To get to bonds and affliction. That's courage. That's manning up, we say. That is standing up, squaring your shoulders, and saying, I have to fulfill the mission that God has called me to. Sabre, do you have your hand up?
Yes, I did. You're a very powerful preacher, and I love you. But I find this passage that you're dealing with very emotional. He's very involved with these people. He knows that he's going to prison and bond because the Spirit told him that. And he's telling them goodbye. I've given you everything I've got. It seems to me your lesson should be gentler.
Well, we're coming to that part. Okay. By the end, everybody's on the beach in tears. More than one place. Okay. We're going to get there. But that's what Paul is saying, though. Did he shrink back from declaring the whole purpose of God? No, he did not. Did that create this bond that Sabre's talking about, that it's just killing them to see him leave? You bet it is. Are they begging him not to go? Well, we haven't read it yet, but they will. And so when we get there, we're going to see how hard is it for Paul to leave? How hard is it for them to let him go? Okay? Because they developed that bond. Now, had he been some limp-wristed, milquetoast kind of a guy, you know, just preaches what they want to hear, it wouldn't be the same, Sabre. It wouldn't at all. They knew the totality of the man. They knew everything about him. That's why they loved him, was the fullness of this man from the tears that we've already seen in verse, I hate this, has become so hard for me to do. Now that my vision has become so poor, I really do have a hard time just going and finding a thing. You know, if I'm reading through it, I'd keep my place. Where are the tears we already had?
37.
Well, is it?
Yes.
I don't know. I'm not hearing you, and I'm not...
37.
No, we haven't got down there yet. 19 is what I'm looking for. Yeah. What we've already had is that he was there with tears, with trials, and it had come upon him through the plots of the Jews. So, in 23, what's the Holy Spirit warning him? Where's the power base of all Jewry? Jerusalem. So where's he going? After plots of Jews all over Europe, you know, in Asia, what now? Jerusalem. He didn't consider his life of any account, dear to himself, so that he could, in 24, finish the course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So, 25, he's already said, you'll see my face no more. Now, 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Brethren, if he shrank, if he had not declared the whole purpose, would he be innocent of all men's blood? But when you say innocent of their blood, what have you just said? They will die. Now what he means is they will die in their sins. And that death is eternal. So in 28, which we already touched on, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you, what's that word mean in Greek? You may have bishops, overseers is the best word if you have a translation with that, to shepherd, poimen, not pastor, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, just a brief comment on those last two verses. I cannot, and I don't believe anybody can, resolve the question of what specifically, let's say narrowly, among you or among yourselves means. Usually people say that means from among the eldership. He had called the eldership to him and Miletus, and now he says among you, some of you guys are going to do this. That could be. The language allows that. But the language does not require that. He's already mentioned the flock in verse 28. Holy Spirit made them overseers over the flock. They are to shepherd the church. That's the whole group. That's the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. This language here does not require that the word you, among you, be limited to the elders. It could be the church. What it means is Ephesus, the church, the flock. Among you is among them. Okay, it can go either way. I don't know how to separate the two out. So just remember either way, if it is elders, it could have been elders, the elders were in that church. So it still was coming up out of that church. And though it could have been others that were not elders, either way, this is a church that is destined for great difficulties. These people that are going to rise up from among your own selves, in verse 30, are going to speak perverse things. They're going to draw away disciples after them. And the best two-word description for them in the preceding verse is what? Savage wolves. Wolves are pretty bad. You've got a particularly savage one. You've got savagery. That's what you have. These men will have no conscience. Scripture's not a pattern for them. They don't feel like they have to be in submission to it. They can rewrite and redefine anything they like, these savage wolves. They can create offices and fill them with young men if they want. They can do whatever they want. So be careful. They're coming. In 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What is it, brethren, that builds you up and that gives you the inheritance among those that are sanctified? The word of his grace. So I commend you to God and his word. This is what builds you up. This is what gives you the inheritance. I, in verse 33, have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. What was his profession? Tent maker. 35. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Are those words in any one of the four Gospels? No. Did Jesus say that? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Yes. If you have a red letter Bible, these will be the only red letters outside the four Gospels. Red letters representing the words of Christ, you know, they'll do that right here. He said this. We know he did because Paul said that he did. But we don't have a record of him saying it in the four Gospels. Brethren, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he said these things, he knelt down, prayed to them all, and they began to weep aloud. I think that's the fourth time we've had tears. And embraced Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So Saber's absolutely right. This is extremely emotional. 3 years he was there. So, have they seen him be the calmest, quietest, gentlest, most patient, endearing, and lovable soul you ever saw? It's just a regular teddy bear. Sure they've seen that. Sure they have. Have they also seen him be a towering picture of wrath? Oh, should they have? Because he didn't, you know, he didn't shrink from declaring what? Anything. And in any manner. The whole counsel of God. They loved this man because he was, as we're so fond of saying, a man's man. He was a guy who had all the character of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for that gospel. Paul, in due time, will do the same. Now, I do have just a moment or two, and so I would like to go on into 21 because, as I said, we can go very rapidly now. Paul's heading into Jerusalem. So in 21:1, when it came about that we had parted from them, when we, so who's there? Luke, parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara, and having found a ship, you see why I keep emphasizing Paul is not in control of the boats. He found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. After greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now that's where we're going to close today. We leave off at 21:8. We'll start with 9 next week. But here's the journey. Paul comes through Kos, Rhodes, Patara. He's talking about these islands right here. This map doesn't identify each stop, but the cargo-laden boat was doing its business. And then eventually, we come down here to Tyre. We go to Ptolemais and then Caesarea Maritima. This is the Roman capital of Israel, Palestine. From there, he'll get to Jerusalem. But right now, he's in Caesarea Maritima. In what chapter does Philip wind up in Caesarea? Chapter 8. Okay, it's chapter 8. This is now 20 years later from Acts 8. So, apparently, though obviously he could have moved 7 times, but likely, how long has he been in Caesarea Maritima? 20 years. Now, he's got these young daughters,
and they're prophesying. We'll discuss that next week. I would think, probably, he stayed there all this time, and he's raised his daughters there. He's been the hometown preacher in Caesarea now for probably 20 years, raised a good-sized family, got four girls, you know, but he'd been there, looks like, or at least it's reasonable to, you know, suspect that he may have, stayed there entirely that long. So, what do you have in 21, 1 through 8? A straight course. Straight course to Kos, next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara, found a boat to Phoenicia, came inside of Cyprus, left it on the left, went to Tyre, looked up the disciples, spent only 7 days. And in verse 4, we'll close the class with just a question that is always troublesome. What has the Holy Spirit been telling Paul in every city? Bonds await. Now, when he gets here, what does it look like the Holy Spirit's just done to himself? Looks like he's contradicted himself, doesn't it? Telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, there's, I think, a very simple solution to this. If the people have been told by a miracle, through inspiration, through the Holy Spirit in that sense, bonds await Paul in Jerusalem. That's what the Spirit has revealed to them. What would they, now having received this information from the Spirit, counsel Paul not to do? Don't go to Jerusalem then. They get the news from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not saying to Paul through them, don't go to Jerusalem. It's just telling these people, this is where awaits him. They get that information. They say, well, if that's where awaits in Jerusalem, then we'll go to Jerusalem. Paul's been given additional information. Does he have to go to Jerusalem? You know, he has to go to Jerusalem. They just know there'll be trouble if he does. The Holy Spirit's informed all these parties. There's no contradiction. These people were not told to tell Paul, don't go. They got the news of what would happen. Then they on their own decided, well, let's tell them not to go then. And Paul was, of course, having to refuse their counsel. Okay, there's the bell. Thank you very much. See you in 10 minutes. See you in 10 minutes. See you in 10 minutes.